Please remain standing and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7, this is the word of our God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." May the Lord add his blessing to reading his word. You may be seated. What we have before us today is the longest single quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, as you remember, Jeremiah was prophesying about 600 years before Christ. The 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, had already been taken captive by the Assyrians about 100 years before the date of Jeremiah. And the Babylonians are knocking on the proverbial door of Jerusalem. And this prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah must have been a great comfort to the faithful ones, that though the Babylonians are coming to take them captive, God is not abandoning them, and he's promising to be with them. Now, before we get into our text, let's go through a quick review of where we are in Hebrews. After all, it's been 2 entire months since we've been in this book. Now, Hebrews was written to a congregation of Jewish Christians who were flirting with the idea of abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. Someone was trying to convince these brothers that they could continue serving God faithfully and forget about this Jesus Christ guy. They had not fallen for this wickedness yet, but they were shaken up by this idea that they could go back and be just Jews and forget about Christ, and that still would be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So the guy who wrote Hebrews, who was himself a pastor, wants to show them that Christ is better than anything other religions or other worldviews can offer. That there's nothing better than serving God through Christ. He says in the very beginning of the book that Christ is the final word and best revelation of God. That if you don't know Christ, you really don't know anything. He says that Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets that you love so much. Christ is better than the angels who you think are so powerful. Christ is better than Moses, who talked face to face with God. And Christ is better than Aaron himself, the most famous of all the Jewish high priests, from whom all the priests in Israel came from to the day of the writing of Hebrews. And with these arguments, the author wants to dissuade this congregation from thinking that what they had before without Christ was better than what they had now with Christ. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews. What you have with Christ is better than anything you can have without Christ. Now, the passage here before us this morning comes at the tail end of the explanation why Christ is a better priest than Aaron and all that came from Aaron. Why Christ is a better priest than those who were serving at the temple at the time the epistle to the Hebrews was written. And the discussion about this particular point began with the author making the point that Jesus is a priest of a higher order. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we spent some time considering what that meant. And the discussion then culminates and ends with Christ as the priest of a better covenant. The reason why he's a better priest than Aaron is not only because he's from a better line of priests, but because he's a priest of a better covenant. Now, as we consider Hebrews 8, it would be helpful for us also to turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment and read that passage too. So if you want to put just two pages on your, at least my Bible, just two pages over, and look at, start reading at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do the will, O God, your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And if you could continue reading through verse 18, you see there that he again quotes Jeremiah 31 there. So this passage talks about this thing that Jeremiah, the God, the author of Hebrews, calls a covenant. And the obvious place to start as we talk about this passage is by asking the question, what is a covenant? Well, simply put, a covenant is drawn up when two or more parties agree on a contract. The contract spells out stipulations that the parties must honor and a condition that in case either party fails to meet the requirements of the contract loses its binding force. At least that's what William Hendrickson says a covenant is. So a covenant is a contract that contains several things. It contains stipulations, or what must be performed. I'm assuming that when Dan and Ryan give a bid to a customer, they are promising the customer to do certain things for them. Accurate? It might even have a detailed account of what you're going to do for them, right? So that's the stipulations of your contract. But a covenant is a contract that contains also promises for the performance of the stipulations. I assume that Dan and Ryan charge money. Is that a safe assumption? Okay, so Dan and Ryan. So it says, here is what we're going to perform for you, and you're promising us to bless us with your money as we do that. A covenant is a contract that contains also consequences. We call them curses in the Bible for not performing these stipulations. So there's in the bid that Dan and Ryan give to the customer, the bid specifies the curses that are going to come upon them if they don't perform the contract, which might be just not getting paid in the case of construction. And in biblical covenants, in biblical contracts, there was often a sign and a seal of the covenant as well to remind people of their involvement in that contract, that covenant. With Adam and Eve was the tree of life. With Noah, the rainbow. With Abraham, circumcision. With Moses, the sacrifices. And the new covenant. With David, the throne of Israel. And in what we read today here, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were the signs to remind people that they are in a covenant. Now, we don't use the word covenant very often. We might see trucks driving up and down I-5 that has the word covenant on it. But we're not very familiar. We don't use the word covenant. Though we are very familiar with the term. Well, not the term, but what the term means. We're all involved in business contracts. Now, those that are paying for a house have a mortgage or a contract with the bank that you're going to perform some things for the bank in exchange for the money. We all make deals at home with one another. Right, kids? Hey, I'll give you one piece of this of gum if you give me a piece of your gum. That's a covenant. That's a deal. Or I'll give you a dollar if you do my dishes tonight. I don't know if that ever happens at your place, but it can happen at our place too. A wrong contract or a wrong covenant is, if you don't tell mom I did that, I'll give you a box of candy. So we're all familiar with the idea of covenant, though we might not use the word itself. In history, documents like the Mayflower Compact. Remember when the Pilgrims came ashore and they were not in Virginia anymore, but they were in Plymouth, Massachusetts. They had to come up with some sort of document that would guide their life there. And they came up with this document called the Mayflower Compact, which is nothing more than a covenant that they made with one another. And maybe the one that we're most familiar with is the U.S. Constitution. Does anybody here remember the preamble to the Constitution? Do you remember? I know some of you have memorized the preamble to the Constitution. I know that Grace has. And hopefully all of you have at least read the Constitution once in your life, if you're citizens or residents of this country. But the U.S. Constitution itself is a covenant where the people bind themselves to each other for their mutual good and protection. So we are familiar with the idea of covenant, though we don't use the word very often. Now, the Bible speaks of two types of covenant, two types of contract. One is between people of equal level. So two equals or more entering into a contract. It would be like you and I going together and signing a contract, promising each other to do certain things for each other. We're equal. We're not superior to one another. Another type of covenant or contract was when one who was superior to somebody would come to that person and say, I'm going to make a deal with you. Now, in that type of covenant, the lesser person did not have much to say. It was a type of deal that you ask how high on the way up, because the king, the suzerain, the powerful person had all the power to enforce that contract, that covenant with you. And this is a type of covenant that we find when God is making covenants or contracts or deals with his people in the Bible. So this is what a covenant is a contract that includes certain things, some requirements, some conditions, some blessings, some curses for not meeting the conditions of the covenant. Now you might ask, okay, fine. Why is this an important concept? Why spend time? Why come here on a day where I already lost an hour of sleep to listen about to hear a sermon about contracts? Why is this concept important? If you wonder why I'm repeating this sentence, because some of the little kids have an outline that has some blanks on it, and they're supposed to catch the words. So I say it again. Why is this concept important? Well, because God himself deals with himself and with us by way of covenant. So if we want to know who God is, and if we want to know how he deals with us, we must know what covenants are. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, it says this, the first paragraph. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension of God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In a nutshell, God is high and lifted up. We can't comprehend him. If he just abandoned us and didn't do anything, we would not be able, though we had the duty to know who he is, we would not be able to know him. But out of his grace and goodness and love, he condescended himself to reveal him to us. And he does that in the scriptures by way of covenants, as we see revealed throughout the scriptures. So why are we talking about that? Because God operates by way of covenants. We're also talking about this because the history of redemption is a history told and accomplished through covenant. The fact that you can trust in Jesus Christ, and that if you do so, your sins are put upon Him, and God bestows upon you forgiveness, and that you can live with God forever in perfect fellowship and love and kindness and mercy, is only true because God developed that concept and applied it to history by ways of covenant. And that's why we're talking about this today. This is also important because the relationship within the Trinity itself, it's a hard way to figure out. I guess the relationship within the Trinity Himself are expressed in covenantal terms. You read the Bible, you read the New Testament, you see the Son seeking to obey the Father, that there's an obedience required from the Son. We see the Father, that the Father has given people to the Son to be kept, that the Father wants to give these people in exchange for obedience from the Son. You see the Father is pleased with the Son for His obedience. You read John 13 through 17, you find all this communication between the Father and the Son expressed in the ways, in covenantal ways. We see the Spirit, that the Spirit is most happy to do what the Father and the Son asks Him to do. And the relationship of God Himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is expressed in terms of covenant. This is also important because from the very beginning of creation, God has dealt with humanity covenantally. He's dealt with you and I by way of covenant. The very beginning with Adam and Eve, our forefathers, He said, this is what I require of you. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the blessings that are going to come for your obedience. When Adam and Eve failed, they instituted the covenant of grace. Okay, I'm not going to require anything of you except that you believe in Me. And that's going to be the basis of our relationship. And from that covenant of grace, every other covenant in the Bible flows from. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant are all a demonstration of the covenant of grace, where God only requires for you to be in fellowship with Him that you trust in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace, then, is the unifying feature through the Scriptures that allow us to see God's developing and unfolding the history of redemption of His people. Without this understanding, we really don't have a way to keep track of what is going on in the Bible. Without this understanding, God appears to be acting in an erratic way, changing all the time for no rhyme or reason. But if we understand that God is developing a plan of redemption through the covenant of grace, then we can see how all the parts fit together. And the final development of the covenant of grace, the final revelation, the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant of grace is what we read here in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant. This is the crown jewel of God's revelation of His plan for His people. It is the ultimate condescension of God toward us. In the covenant of grace, He comes to you, I know you, and I love you very much. That is what the new covenant is doing for us. Now, as we keep on answering these questions, more questions keep on popping up. Why a new covenant? And new in relation to what? Well, let's tackle that second question first. New in relation to what? It is obvious in our passage that the author is speaking of some sort of displacement or alteration. Look at verse 7. It says, for it, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The new covenant is taking place of another covenant called the first covenant here in our passage. Now, the first covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, spoke about the priests after the order of Aaron, spoke about sacrifices, spoke about laws of ceremonial cleanliness. And when we look at the Bible, we see that the only covenant that fits this description is the Mosaic covenant, a covenant made with the people of God through Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy. So the new covenant comes to displace or to fulfill that covenant made with Moses. It's come to to open up, to make broader, to replace some of the things there, to fulfill some of the things. Now, sometimes that's hard for us to understand because of the somewhat unfortunate naming of the two sections of the Bible, right? Historically, starting the second century, we've called the first 39 books the Old Testament, and we've called the last 27 books the New Testament. And because of that name, we tend to think that the New Covenant equals the New Testament, and the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant, equals the Old Testament. And then when we think about that, we do a little logic in our heads that goes kind of like this. The New Testament displaces the Old Testament. The New Testament is given to the church. Therefore, the Old Testament is not for the church. That's a reasoning that we go through often in our minds, and I hope that we see the fallacy in that thinking. I hope that if any of you have had any sort of logic training, you see that as a fallacious syllogism that we often follow. This idea is not found in the Bible at all, that somehow the entire Old Testament is displaced by the New Testament. The contrast often made is between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, not between the New Covenant and the Old, not between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, in that, humor me for a second. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. If you have your Bibles there in front of you. To Matthew chapter 1. I want you to show in your Bible the most powerful and the most devastating page in current Christianity in America and in the Bible-believing world as a whole. Are you in Matthew chapter 1? Grab between your fingers the page right before Matthew chapter 1. This is the most powerful page in American church today. Thin, very skinny, nothing on it besides a few letters. But that page, in a sense, has driven people to think that everything before this page is for some other time, some other people, and something, and the people, the things after this page is for us today. This is not in the Bible. Literally, this page is not in the Bible. And this idea is not in the Bible either. Get this principle in your head, okay? What God has said to God's people in any time in history is to be appropriated by God's people. And they are to do and believe those things. Till God says, don't believe and do those things anymore. So who gets to tell us when we're not to do what God tells us to do anymore? Only God. Not the little page in the middle of our Bibles. Okay? He does not have to say something over again on both sides of that powerful page for us to believe and do. God says it once and we believe it and we do it till he says that we are not to believe and to do that anymore. So this is the first into the second question. New in relation to what? Is a new covenant in relation to the Mosaic, in relation to the sacrifices, in relation to the priesthood, in relation to the laws of cleansiness, in relation to the temple and the tabernacle. That is what new covenant is displacing or fulfilling. Now, answering this, the first question, a new covenant, why a new covenant? Why do we need a new covenant? A new covenant was needed because there was a problem with the first. A new covenant was needed because there was a problem with the first. Again, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For it, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." There was fault with the new covenant. But notice that the author is quickly to point out that the problem wasn't with what God said per se, but the problem was with the people to whom God had said those things. They were parties to the covenant, and they did not do what God said. Look at verse 8. It says, "Because finding fault with them, the people with whom the covenant was made, then a replacement needed to be taking place." And what had these people do? Well, what God had given to them in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, in order for them to see their Messiah, in order for them to see their Savior, they made that their Savior. They made the sacrifices their Savior. They made the priests their Savior. They made the tabernacle their Savior instead of seeing the Savior through that. And that's something that is a human tendency. We all have a tendency to look at the gifts and the things that God has given us. And instead of seeing the giver through that, we make the gift itself the good thing. And we tend to trust in the gift itself instead of the one who gave us those good things. These people did not keep their end of the bargain. And if these Christians here in Hebrews turn from Christ to the first covenant, they too will be going back to the shadows and abandoning the light. Remember, we read in Hebrews 10:1 that the new covenant came to displace the shadows and to bring light into the things that were just shadows. And to abandon Christ is to go back to a shadowy corner when the real thing is right there to be looked and stared at and so on. Think about that. Now, you go away, you're in the military, you're deployed, and you take a picture of your wife with you. And while you're away, you look at the picture and you treasure the picture. That's the best thing you have, and you look at it. But then you come home and your wife is there. For you to continue looking at the picture is a silly thing, isn't it? It's a stupid thing. Say, honey, wait a minute, wife. I need to look at your picture because I really love your picture. And I'm not going to look at you because I prefer looking at the picture. He says, oh, that would be crazy. That woman needs to slap that man silly or something. But that trying to go back to try to access God through other things besides Christ is as silly and profitless as trying to stare at the picture of your wife when your wife is standing right there, or your husband, or whatever it is, the picture that would fit your situation in life. Now, we often think that the Mosaic Covenant, those things that we read in Exodus through Deuteronomy, those things were all about doing. If they obeyed the laws that we find in Exodus through Deuteronomy, those people would be saved. But that could not be further from the truth. That's not what God intended by those laws. The Mosaic Covenant was a manifestation of the same covenant of grace that you and I are under today. Salvation was by grace. Salvation was through faith in the Messiah that was going to take to remove their sins away. The laws of the Mosaic Covenant were, as Paul says, a schoolmaster to drive the people to Christ. No law in the Bible is ever meant to make you right with God. No commandment, no order in the Bible has the power, if you keep it, to make you right with God. No measure of obedience in your life can make so that you can be made right with God. And all those laws that were given to us in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, was so that we can be driven to Christ, so the people of God could be driven to Christ as a schoolmaster. Sometimes beaten up, for sure, by that schoolmaster, but the purpose was to be driven to Christ. The problem of the Mosaic Covenant was that the people of God in general did not respond to God in faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, just for one second. There, the pastor says, "For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them." Who is them? The generation that perished in the desert to whom the Mosaic Covenant was given. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. Why a new covenant? Because the old one had a problem. And the problem was that the people who were under it did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, a new one needs to be in place. Now, how does what we have seen so far fit with the argument of Hebrews? And I want to tell you right now, we're not going to go verse by verse here. We're going to do that next week, so don't be afraid that, wow, we only look at two verses so far. We're going to be in trouble. That's not the point. How does what we have seen so far fit with the argument of Hebrews? Well, in turning away from Christ into a Mosaic-based relationship with God, as interpreted by the Jews of their time, these people would be turning to something that has been proven ineffective. It hasn't worked. Because of our own nature, that did not work. And in turning away from Christ, they would be turning from the faith of Moses and Aaron themselves, who, unlike the rest of the people, trusted in the Messiah to come. Say, hey, you think Moses was a great guy? You think that Aaron was a great guy? They believed in Christ. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. If you look at Hebrews 11, all those by faith people, the pastor is trying to show to these people that really the real heroes of the faith are those who trusted in God alone and nothing else for their relationship with Him. And what they thought was glorious in the first covenant is even more glorious in the new covenant, which is implied in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8, where he compares the earthly sanctuary as just a shadow of what is true in Christ Jesus. And to turn away from Christ, if you think things without Christ are glorious, things with Christ are infinitely more glorious, more desirable, more better, just to use proper English here, for all of us. And this, what we've been talking about, fits with the context of the argument of Hebrews in that Christ's ministry is more excellent, supremely more excellent, because he's the mediator or the guarantor of this new covenant. And he's an unchanging. And that's the whole point in Hebrews 13 when God says Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That if Christ doesn't change, his promises to you won't change either. And he's the guarantor of that new covenant. Now, as I was preparing for this, as I answered a question, another question would immediately pop into my mind. And that's sometimes frustrating about studying, that you think you're answering questions for yourself, but they're actually creating more questions. And the next question that popped into my mind was, what is new about this covenant? What is the new thing about this covenant that God is giving to his people? Well, five things are new about this covenant. At least five things. First, access to God is no longer through the veil of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, but through Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the final revelation of the fullness of God. Instead of now accessing him through another human or through a sacrifice of an animal, you access God through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through trusting him, through recognizing that what he did in his life was done for you, and that his death was your death, and that he's coming back to life in the resurrection was your coming back to life in faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, relationship to God is no longer through a system, as I said, but through a person. Thirdly, relationship to God is direct without any earthly priest needed, because Christ Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant. Peter calls us all a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why are we all a priesthood? Because the priest is the only one that can come before God. And because of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, we all, on our own, through faith in Jesus Christ, can come before God. We don't need a priest. We don't need to go find somebody that has a closer relationship with God for us to approach him. We can just go straight to the throne room. And the king will see us if we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in the new covenant, as we're going to see later, access to God is not restricted to one ethnicity. It's not restricted to one geographical location. But it's open to every nation, everywhere, in the name of the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. And fifthly, in the new covenant, the extent of the work of God through his Spirit is much greater than the Mosaic covenant. It's going everywhere and not restricted to a particular nation. So these are at least five things that are new about this covenant. But again, another question pops up. Is everything new about this covenant, or is it some things not new? What is not new about this covenant that we read? Now, we tend to look at the promises of the new covenant and think that the opposite was true in the Mosaic covenant. We look at the promise that the law will be written in our hearts, and we think that the law was not written in the hearts of the people in the Mosaic covenant. We look at the promise that God will be the God of his people, and we think that he was not the God of his people in the Mosaic covenant. We look at the promise that none will be taught because they will know God directly, and we think that God was not known by his people in the Mosaic covenant. We look at the promise that forgiveness will be granted, and we think that God did not forgive his people under the Mosaic covenant. Yet, if we let the Bible dictate what we believe, as simple as that. If we let the Bible dictate what we believe, we see that all these things have been true about God's people since Genesis 3:15. When God told Adam and Eve, I'll provide a redeemer. It's going to come through the woman. And that redeemer is going to crush the serpent's head. And these things were certainly true under Moses, because all God's interaction with these people are governed by the covenant of grace that we talked about in the beginning. Do you think that somehow under Moses, God did not care about the heart? Do you think that that's the reality of the Mosaic covenant? That God, as long as in the outside you obey me, I don't care what you think about me, what you believe concerning me, what your attitude is toward me? Well, the very heart of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body, with all your soul and strength, if you had all that Christ said in the New Testament about that commandment too. That's the heart of the Mosaic Covenant. Love the Lord your God. Did God care about the heart? Yeah. The basis of all interaction between God and his people is exactly that he was their God and they were his people. Exodus chapter 6, in talking to Moses, God says to Moses, you go talk to the people before Pharaoh because I am their God and they are my people. Why is it that I'm going to redeem people out of Exodus? Because they are my people and I am their God. And the promise of knowing God was also part of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, God wanted the heart to be circumcised and to know God. Not necessarily the circumcision of the flesh, but the heart to know God and to serve him. And what are the verses in your mind that come readily to your mind when you think of forgiveness? Are there verses that readily come to your mind when you think of forgiveness? Isaiah 1:18 is one that comes to my mind, where God, under the Mosaic Covenant, speaks to his people and says, come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as wool. Or Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. So all these promises in the New Covenant we find in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant as well. So what's the difference in? What is unlike about these two covenants? And I think we find that there are three things in which way these two covenants were unlike. And that's our last thing for this morning. These two covenants were alike in the extent of the application of all these promises. Look at how God has dealt with people in general. God started with a man, a single person in Adam. Then he chose a family in Abraham. Then he chose a nation in Jacob. Then he chose a king for that nation in David. Then he opened up the promises of the covenant to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the extent of the new covenant is much greater now, because the whole world is brought under that new covenant. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, as John looks at that final victory, as the church now, not only militant, but now triumphant, as the church gathered and now joyously before the presence of her Lord, he says this, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Isn't that the promise that we find in the covenant? I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And here we have the fulfillment of that new covenant with people from every nation, every tongue. The clarity of the new covenant is much greater than the Mosaic covenant. Over and again, the Mosaic covenant is called a shadow of things to come. You can't really decipher things unless you watch CSI, and they can figure out everything in CSI. But you can't really decipher things by just looking at shadows. They're not as clear. You really can't find everything about. But when you see the real thing, then it's clear. You know exactly what you're looking at. And that's the difference between the two, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the light that drives away the shadows, because Christ is that light. In Colossians chapter 1, there Paul says that through the new covenant, God has given to Christ all things. And he is the fullness of God. He is the very image of the Godhead. And he's given that Christ to be the head over you, the church, where he's going to lead to victory. He's going to lead to fulfillment at his coming. And thirdly, the surety of the new covenant is a much, much surer covenant. It's a much more for sure covenant than the Mosaic covenant. Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Christ is the guarantor. In chapter 7:22, we already saw that Christ is called the surety of this better covenant. He's the guarantee that all these promises are going to come to pass. And he's the same yesterday, today, or forever. He's never going to change, and what he says is going to happen is going to happen. My favorite passage in the whole Bible is Romans 8:35, 37-39, because it tells us exactly what I'm trying to tell you here about the new covenant. This is Paul speaking to the church, and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because Christ himself is the guarantee, the guarantor, the mediator of the new covenant. And because of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God if you're trusting in him. So what have we seen here today? Well, in your opinion, maybe a lot, maybe too much, but I would like to suggest to you we have not seen enough. We have not seen enough. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll delve into this passage more carefully. But we do leave here today knowing that God has from eternity past been a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We know that throughout history he has acted graciously toward his people. And we know that in our days he has revealed his final covenant, a covenant of his love for his people, a covenant of life, sealed by the life and the work of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you could have gone to any church today, and you could have listened to a sermon that would tell you how to be a better person. You could listen to a sermon that would make you a better husband. You could listen to the 7 guides to success. And you might say, that would be more applicable, and I could go out and live my life and be better by that. Well, listen to me. What you heard here today is that Christ saves people, and that from all eternity, God has prepared a Savior, and he's promised that by way of covenants to his people, and that in Christ, you have all those promises to you, not to somebody out there, not to the church, but to you, where you are. And that love will never, ever, ever let you go. We all have experienced disappointments in life. We all have experienced betrayals. The people that we love the most and love us the most have hurt us, because they're just human like we are. And we have hurt them too. But this love that is revealed in covenant form through the scriptures is a love that never fails. And it's a love that certainly will not let you go. Because it's the love of God in Christ Jesus for his bride, the church, of which if you are trusting Christ Jesus, you're part of. And he is your bridegroom. And unlike any human husband, he's never going to fail you or betray you. And he's going to make sure that you're loved forever. And his love will never let you go. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would use what was said here and read to the salvation of your people, to the growth of your people. We pray that we understand that you are a God who makes covenant and keeps covenant. And we pray that our salvation is secure because of Jesus Christ's promise to us in the new covenant. So we pray that that will be a reality for us and that your Spirit will apply that to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.